Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know about y'all, but this allergy sinus stuff has kind of done a number on me. I had said to some folks earlier, I felt like the train had run over me and backed over me. Now I'm kind of in this phase of, I think I'm feeling better one minute, and then I'm not sure if I do the next minute. And I was trying to catch the train the other day. Boy, I don't seem to be able to get after it too good. So all that means is, grace of God is going to have to be with me this morning, and I know it'll be fine. So let me open us in a word of prayer, please. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Amen. Now, as you recall, last week, Tim told us about the godly generosity of Rebekah. Now, she went on to marry Isaac, and they had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau was the firstborn and should have received his father's blessing. But as you may recall from reading Genesis, Rebekah and Jacob got together and decided to actually, I'm going to use the word con, Esau's blessing out of Isaac for, in fact, Jacob. So they were kind of characters in the light of what we might say we're studying characters in the Bible this time. Now, in turn, Jacob had 12 sons. And one of those was Joseph, and his favorite son was, in fact, Joseph, as I said. He bought Joseph a flashy new coat, and he gave him the easiest jobs. You might guess those other 11 brothers didn't much care for Joseph. But it got worse. Joseph could interpret dreams. And what happened, he had this dream one day that he was going to rule over his brothers in the future. That was probably bad enough, but he told his brothers about the dream. You might guess again, they didn't care for that either. So in fact, they plotted to kill him. But finally, reason entered in, and one of the brothers said, rather than kill him, let's sell him off to some traders, and let's tell our father he was killed by a wild animal. So that's what they did. Now, the men who purchased Joseph sold him to a man named Potiphar in Egypt. And Potiphar brought him in, treated him very well, and actually made him one of his lead men over all of his servants. Now, unfortunately, then Potiphar's wife came into the story here. Joseph was a nice-looking guy, but Joseph was a faithful man. He rejected her charms, and unfortunately, she accused him of making unwanted advances towards her, and he got thrown in jail. But lo and behold, Pharaoh found out that he could interpret dreams. So he said, well, let me see if this guy can interpret my dream for me. Well, Pharaoh had a very interesting dream, and what it meant was this. There was going to be 7 years of famine in the world. That would be first before that, there'd be 7 years of plenty, but you had to get ready for the 7 years of famine that was to come. So what Pharaoh did was he appointed Joseph to be in charge of the food supply, and in turn, ultimately made him the second highest ranking person in all of the nation of Egypt. Now, the famine came. And this applied to everybody. So Jacob, his father, knew that they needed food and heard that Egypt had food. So he sent Joseph's brothers, all except Benjamin, down to Egypt to get food for him. And when Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. He imprisoned them and kept Simeon, but allowed them to take the grain home as promised, as long as he returned with Benjamin, who was now his father's favorite son. They later discovered that the money they had used to pay for the grain was in their sacks. Sounded like a setup, didn't it? So they were very concerned about that and fearful. But as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, we will find God as we graciously go through pain, and in turn, in generosity, as we did last week with Rebekah. And what we're going to see this week is we'll find God when we are graciously reconciled to one another in times of our conflict. So our first reading for the day comes from Genesis 43, 16 through 34. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph said, and he brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, It is because of the money replaced in our sex the first time that we have been brought in, so that we may have an opportunity to fall upon us, to make slaves of us, and to take our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the entrance to the house. They said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and we came to the lodging place. We opened our sacks, and there was each one's money in the top of the sack. Our money was in full weight, so we have brought it back with us. Moreover, we have brought down with us additional money to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Rest assured, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. When the steward had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, he made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they would dine there. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present that they had carried into the house and bowed to the ground before him. He inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well, and he is still alive." And they bowed their heads and did obeisance. Then he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." With that, Joseph hurried out, because he was overcome with affection for his brother, and he was about to weep. So he went into a private room and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Controlling himself, he said, "Serve the meal." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. When they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we see, Joseph had planned to entertain his brothers with a meal in his house. But they were afraid he was laying a trap for them, which hastened them to make restitution for the money that had been in their sacks. But you notice that the steward said treasure had been placed in their sacks. And when you get right down to it, they had no earthly idea that their own brother had engineered their return trip to Egypt in order to bless them and to be reconciled with them. We're going to hear some more about that as we go through the story. The brothers humbly approached Joseph, whose words brought them comfort in a seemingly frightening moment. He asked them of their father's welfare. They responded that Jacob was alive and well, and bowed again. After Joseph blessed Benjamin, he could not refrain from emotionally responding. At the banquet feast, they realized that they had been seated according to their ages. Joseph focused their attention on Benjamin by favoring him five times over them. Perhaps this was a test to give them the opportunity to rekindle their old animosity towards Benjamin. But the men drank and were merry with him. Now, what's interesting here, what all the brothers have been through in this particular instance, in this passage, they acted like God's servants because they recognized that the blessing needed to be continued through them. They promised to take the blame for the catastrophe. They acknowledged their own culpability and made restitution for the money in their sacks. They retrieved their brother from prison in Egypt, recognized that God was at work in their midst, and rejoiced in their provisions, even when a brother was receiving more than they were. So we, as God's people, must also be willing to take responsibility for our actions, make restitution when we're culpable, and accept our lot gratefully without jealousy. Let me read that first sermon note again, because there's a lot there, but I think it's very important. As God's people, we must also be willing to take responsibility for our actions. We make restitution when we're culpable, and accept our lot gratefully without jealousy. A lot of that sounds easier said than done, doesn't it? That's why we're going to keep talking, right? All right. Joseph then ordered grain for them. But he also hid a silver cup in Benjamin's bag so Joseph's officers could find it and accuse him of theft. Quite a bit of drama here, I'd say, wouldn't you? The siblings protested their innocence, but Joseph enslaved Benjamin while releasing the others to return home. But now, Judah pleaded for the release of Benjamin because he said Jacob would grieve himself to death if he lost Benjamin. He'd already lost one son, didn't want to lose another one. Joseph could no longer keep his secret. He emptied the room of Egyptians and said the following now as we go to Genesis 45, 3 through 8. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him. So dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these last 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." You might guess the brothers were a little bit confused, a little bit scared at this point. They're trying to figure out what really is going on here. Joseph could not restrain himself earlier because of the emotions he felt for his brothers. Now his brothers couldn't speak because they were scared. Joseph recalled the wrongful acts which they were guilty of, what they had done to him. But then he offered this wonderful theological interpretation for us and for them. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph's purpose was to ensure that the remnant of God's people would be saved through this crisis. Now, Joseph believed in the providence of God, that God was in control and not necessarily human will was the controlling factor here. His explanation was that the brothers had not sent him into Egypt meant that they had not acted independently of God's will. They were part of God's greater plan to bring Joseph to Egypt to deliver them. While they had attempted to get rid of their brother, no question they had, God had used their hands to accomplish what he had decreed. The act of sending Joseph to Egypt was attributed both to them and to God, but for very different purposes. They acted because they hated him. While God planned to use Joseph as their ultimate deliverer. Now, you might think the brothers would have been convinced by now that everything was okay. But then again, let's think about ourselves. We're not always convinced that everything's okay when we ought to either. So let's move forward a few more verses. You can tell the story of Joseph only goes for 14 chapters, so we haven't covered all of it. But after Jacob's death and burial, Joseph's brothers still feared that he would punish them for selling him into slavery as a young man. They begged Joseph for forgiveness. Now we go to Genesis 50, 19 through 21, which may be some of the prettiest verses in the whole Bible, I think. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm for me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. Unfortunately, folks, we see many events in life. We've seen what's gone on this week in Japan. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what is going on in the world. We wonder. We look for God's grace, but we see all these terrible things in human experience. And sometimes it's easy just to wonder, is God really there? What really is going on? But you know, that's why it's wonderful that God shares the story of Joseph with us in Genesis. Because it teaches us, in spite of the awful tragedies God seems absent from, he's a caring friend and will ultimately have his perfect way. Reconciliation, the real purpose of our discussion this morning, comes through forgiveness. And forgiveness comes from our recognition of God's sovereignty. Only when the one who's been wrong sees things as God does, can they perceive them as God planned them. Communicate that understanding as the basis for compassion and forgiveness, and be reconciled to their brother or sister. But if one bears a grudge or hopes to retaliate, there can be no reconciliation. So let's see now. Here we are, 21st century Christians, and I just shared a story about Joseph and his brothers. But there must be some New Testament teachings for us to look at too, so that there's no question this applies to us as well, right? Of course there is. That's where we're going now. All right, in Matthew's gospel, there's a couple of wonderful passages that we need to look at. Because in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Christ tells us this. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Here he tells us what to do when we realize that we have offended a Christian brother or sister. Now, when you think about Jesus' audience, the Jewish folks, Jewish law said concerning sacrifice, there were certain sins for which sacrifice just didn't atone. Those were deliberate sins and sins which were not repented of. Even the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, in which the sins of the entire nation were laid upon the altar, would not be effective unless a person was first reconciled to his or her neighbor. For example, stealing was a sin, everyone knew that. But sin could only be forgiven if the thief had attempted to make restitution. Without that, no amount of sacrifice could make any difference. For any kind of correct relationship to be maintained with God, a correct relationship first has to be maintained by God's people. This was the common sense attitude of the Jewish law, and it's something that really all of us should understand. Now, I've read this in many books. It's in the Bible. I think we all understand it. God has made us to have relationships with each other, with Him and with each other. We're to have relationships with our families, our neighbors, friends, and those in our church family. In fact, the care and nurture of those relationships is the essence of our Christian discipleship. We generally value family relationships more highly than relationships with others. But Jesus calls us to value our relationships with Christian brothers and sisters as highly as blood kin, even if they're guilty of an offense. Let me read that again. Jesus calls us to value our relationships with Christian brothers and sisters as highly as blood kin, even if they're guilty of an offense. A father whose daughter was arrested for drug possession commented that the family was saddened by her choices, but loved her and would pray for her recovery. That's the kind of love and loyalty to which Jesus calls us when he speaks of Christians as brothers and sisters. Now, I have a couple of examples of what this might look like out in the world. Dorotheus of Gaza, a 6th century teacher, preached a sermon to the monks in his monastery who were unable to love God, now listen to why, because they had to tolerate each other's irritating presence. Never heard that one before, y'all. Okay, we'll keep going. And telling them they were wrong, he asked them to visualize the world as a big circle with God at the center and human lives around the outside. He said, imagine there are straight lines connecting all human lives to God at the center. Can't you see that there's no way to move towards God without drawing closer to other people, nor any way to approach other people without coming near to God? Sounds like this all goes together, doesn't it? Now, for some of us more simple-minded like me, I have a better story, maybe. Young Danny. A young Danny was praying at his mother's knee. If I should die before I wake, if I should die. Go on, Danny, go on, said his mother. You know the rest of the prayer. Of course he did. He said, wait a minute, Mom. He scrambled to his feet and he hurried downstairs. In a few minutes, he was back upstairs. Dropping to his knees once again, he took the petition where he had left off. Finally, his mother asked him about the episode and, of course, gave him a loving rebuke. Danny explained, Mom, I did think about what I was saying, but I had to stop and put all of Ted's wooden soldiers back on their feet. I had turned them on their heads just to see how mad he'd be in the morning. If I should die before I wake, I wouldn't want him to find them like that. Lots of things seem fun if you're going to keep on living, but you don't want them that way if you should die before you wake. You're right, dear, said his mother. In fact, she thought, maybe there are times when me and others should actually stop in the middle of their prayers and do some wrong against another before proceeding. Okay. Then, in chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. There's more there, but for our purposes, just this verse. Jesus said we should speak honestly and directly with each other, neither in anger nor hiding the hurt that has been done. He does not suggest that one person should be the winner and the loser, which is often what we strive for in the world. No, Jesus wants all of his people to be reconciled to one another. Not so that one is right and one is wrong, but that both can come together and put their differences behind them. He wants the person who's been sinned against to forgive the offender so they can get their life back in order and no longer be bound by the anger and resentment that extinguishes the flame of Christian love. The one who asks for forgiveness moves on after asking for forgiveness. But God forbid, it's the person who refuses to forgive who continues to suffer. Let me read that again. It is the person who refuses to forgive who continues to suffer. In an interview, novelist John Grisham recalls, one of my friends in college died when he was 25, just a few years after we'd finished college. I was in law school at the time. He called me one day and wanted to get together. So we had lunch, and he told me he had terminal cancer. I couldn't believe it. I asked him, what do you do when you realize you're about to die? He said, it's real simple. You set things right with God, spend as much time as possible with those you love, and then settle up with everybody else. Then he said, you know, you really ought to live every day like you only have a few days to live. That left an impression on me, he said, since we will all die sooner or later. So, as we draw to a close here, what should we be striving to do as brothers and sisters in Christ? If there's someone who holds a grudge against you, apologize to them and sincerely ask for their forgiveness. If someone comes to you and asks you for forgiveness, grant it to them. To ask for forgiveness is not a sign of weakness. Neither is granting forgiveness condoning what someone has done. These are necessary steps for true reconciliation. The thing that Jesus did when he reconciled the whole world to God by hanging on the cross. If he can do that for us, surely we can do our part for each other and for him. Because in the end, we are responsible for correcting the problem, just like Joseph did with his brothers. Let us pray. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our triune God forever and forever. Amen.